Revelation 13 falls very clearly and sharply into two distinct parts, and we covered the first part last week. And John basically is repeating again and again and again, I saw, I saw, I saw. The visions are coming. He's seeing the visions from God pass through basically Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit down to John, who's exiled on island of Patmos, and keeps seeing these visions because God wants us to hear what he has to make known to us about the end days, but the days even that we're living in right now. And we read about dragons and beasts. Chapter 12 is all about the enemy. Both are about the enemy, of course, chapters 12 and 13. But chapter 12 is about the dragon, who is the spiritual, in a sense, visionary representation of Satan. And in order to, in a sense, construct nothing other than what we can call a mimicking or aping of the Holy Trinity, what's here presented is, it does nothing in a sense but present an unholy trinity, a triad of unholy and evil beings, beasts, and representations, and this and that. So the dragon is chapter 12. The first part of chapter 13, the beast comes in a sense from the sea. And the last part of chapter 13, which we now basically kick in with, the beast comes from the land. And in this, I'm going to say again, unholy trinity, keep saying that because that's entirely a counterfeit trinity, counterfeit prophet, counterfeit teaching coming from all this. Well, true teaching coming from it, but of their counterfeit ways, okay? And basically showing, nothing more, showing just how the devil will kick into high gear the closer the time approaches to the end, and what this looks like when that time, that given time, whenever that is upon us, when it comes, when it arrives, that he'll be in full swing, full regalia, full speed, and doing his damage. We can cover again some of the things that, the beast is the Antichrist. The dragon is the devil. The beast is the Antichrist, false Messiah. He will be a counterfeit of Christ. And the beast that we read of today, look at today, study today, the beast from the earth, is a counterfeit Holy Spirit. And that counterfeit Holy Spirit, that counterfeit spirit, opposite of the Holy Spirit, per se, is getting all his power from the dragon. And all these things work exactly as it works on the one side. It's entirely mimicked that way on the other side. If ever it could be said, worlds and worlds apart. That's what we're looking at here. But I want to say first, just a brief study, which also is a study that is I'm sharing now to show how can you know what some of these things really amount to, what they represent, where they come from, what they're supposed to mean. Let me illustrate that by sharing this before I go to the last half of chapter 13 to look at this other beast which we haven't been introduced to, saying this about the beast we have been introduced to in the first part of chapter 13. Says the verse, chapter 13, verse 2, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And I mentioned it last week. And say again, how do you really know? We can only go by the word. We can add all sorts of notions and speculations or whatever else you want to call them. Or we can do the first rule of interpretation and let the Bible interpret the Bible. What do I mean? Watch this. If you turn to chapter 13, and you're already there, I guess, but also go back to Daniel, chapters 2 and 7. Chapters 2 and 7, and do I call it a cross-checking, a cross-reference between even the two chapters in Daniel, and then compared with Revelation 13, which is before us right now. And in a summed-up fashion, what you're going to find is this. Now, when Daniel was presented the one vision, the image was represented by this giant statue. Remember that? A head of gold and a head and chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs and torso of bronze, and feet of clay. Well, what does that have to do with these other critters that we've mentioned? What they stand for in Daniel 2 is entirely paralleled with what now is used as animals in Daniel chapter 7, which is what John was shown in Revelation 13. They all correlate. They all correlate. But then the overall message, when we say this detail, the head of gold, I'll say it like this. And it's told in Daniel. The head of gold represents the Babylonian Empire and is represented by not only the head of gold, but also the critter, the lion. Now it's in Revelation. The chest and arms of silver are the Medo, a combination of two empires in a sense, one dominating the other, but one conquering the other, but now joined together, Media and Persia, but Medo-Persian Empire. And that is represented also by the bear, not just on the statue image, but the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, bear, and then the Grecian, or Greece is brought into here, okay? The Greek Empire is represented by the belly and thighs or torso of bronze. And is a leopard in Daniel chapter 7. Now, I can almost picture John. I saw the visions come from heaven. The curtain of basically eternity and everything heavenly is pulled aside for everyone to see. No, for John to see. For John to record that we all might see. So what I see happening is, you know, John, I saw. I had a vision. I have this vision. I have that image presented from the spirit world, from God's perspective, from the throne room of the universe. It's coming with clarity and with authority, meaning the authority of Almighty God is behind all this. Which is to say what? It's a sure thing. What John sees. It's not just somebody's harebrained notion about something coming down the road here. What I'm saying also is that John basically saying, I saw this. And basically this John, great and powerful leader and a Jewish man, meaning he knew his Old Testament. So what John sees is entirely on track with what Daniel saw centuries earlier, and John may not have had all that figured out in his studies of the Old Testament prior to this experience of receiving all these visions from God. But now he does receive these visions from God and saying, now I know what Daniel meant. Now I know what God meant when he said this centuries ago. Now I know that it's all entirely in one flow from the throne of God, from the mind of God, from the heart of God. And it all hangs together. One thing is consistent entirely with the other. It all correlates. The image of the beast that was constructed to the glory of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. But then when we get a look at the overall statue and then correlate these parts to these animals in Daniel chapter 7, a subsequent vision for Daniel himself back then, way back then. And now, Revelation comes very consistent with all of that, correlating entirely to what John is sharing with us right here in the passage before us. Say, okay, all fine and good, what's it saying? Just a comment or two which was made when we studied Daniel. And in this context of this statue constructed, number one, the vision number two, basically saying that, and that was being said to John. John, if you hear from Daniel, and if you get help from Daniel in understanding what I want to make known to you, John, and what I want you to make known to your listeners, then and now in 2016, is that if you put together all of these, which are represented by none other than God himself as the most powerful empires that will be in existence in the history of the world, see, and bring them all together, that is like the might and the force or the power and the effect or the whatever that Satan is going to produce in the end times in terms of basically setting himself right up as the, in a sense, powerhouse of all the world for all time. And what I'm going to show, Satan speaking, or what he's going to show, Holy Spirit telling us, about just the program and power of the enemy. You pull out all the stops to shut down the worship of God. Go a step further. In the case of every single one of these empires, and they all passed across the stage of history in their time, every single one doing like the Antichrist did and the enemy through every one of those emperors and kingdoms and empires, claiming allegiance to themselves that belong to God alone. See? That belong to God alone. That's Satan's strategy. That's his ambition. That's his intention. And you know when he started it? Not back with the Grecian Empire. Not back with the Medo-Persian Empire. Not back with the Babylonian Empire. And we've entirely passed over the fourth beast here in Daniel. But in both cases, it was pretty much said there's not a specific animal that is ascribed to that fourth empire, which happens to be Rome, which happens very coincidentally to come down right to the arrival of the kingdom of God on earth in a way that Jesus brought it and represented it and shared it and preached it. The kingdom has arrived. The kingdom has arrived. And you almost want to say, wait a minute, we've studied the Babylonian kingdom. We've studied the Medo-Persian kingdom. We've looked at the Grecian kingdom. And now the Roman kingdom that is in place. The empire of Rome basically holding sway, and God of the universe arrives in the person and flesh of a man, Jesus Christ. Now the kingdom has come. Now the kingdom has arrived. And bring all those other forces of the worldly kingdoms against this kingdom to crush it, to annihilate it, to decimate it, to be rid of it. That's the end times kingdom. And that's what Satan will do. And God says, never. What Satan is able to pull off, what the dragon is able to prove here, will only be what God allows. And what is God allowing and through it all, except to say, I'm using these enemy forces to bring my judgment upon the earth in the end times, to bring history to a close as we know it now, only to start everything new for those who will not sell out to the beast. I just preached you the whole book of Revelation. Okay? But having said that, I'm going to preach some more. Just a couple things about this kingdom. You know, this kingdom study, this empire study. The kingdom, we said it then, we say it now again. The image is top heavy. We're talking about the mightiest and greatest and whatever that humankind has to put forth. In the kingdoms past and in the one yet to come. But everything that comes, there's this, the image is top heavy, there's a decrease in the weight and the value and the beauty and the glory, basically from gold to silver to bronze to guess what? Clay feet. And you want to say, you mean all the weight and glory of all those precious metals or whatever you want to say and all those very valuable elements and whatnot? And it all rests on feet of clay. The major part of the message is right there, people. And those that operate in today's realm and so on in circles, not realizing that, you know, they're operating within the, in a matter of saying it, I'm going to just say the domain of the feet of clay. Boy, aren't we something. There's so much more could be said, but again, notice a decrease in the weight and the value and the beauty and the glory and the strength of these so-called metals. And especially when iron itself is compromised by the mixture of the clay, which will never mix. What do they call that in chemistry when two elements will combine to make a new element, but then some others you can stir together for centuries and they'll never... Yes. Yes. Oil and water. Oil and gasoline or other fuel oil, you can thin down oil by stirring. It'll mix. It's a compound. But some things just never will. Iron and clay. So the strength of iron, which is a whole lot less than even these other things mentioned in a matter of saying it, and pound for pound. Well, anyway, I'm going still to chapter 13 and kick in with verse 11. We covered the rest last week, and I want to read it from the living. I saw another beast come up out of the earth. I want you to notice something in the very second verse I'm reading. It already gives away a mountain of information. And I want you to have the heads up on it before I even read it, and I want to repeat it afterwards. It's so telling, see? This beast up out of the earth had two horns like those of a lamb, but he spoke with the voice of, some translations say, a dragon, whatever a dragon's voice is like and speaks like, smoking and belching and bellowing and roaring and whatever, I don't know. But I think it's more accurate to change just a simple little three-letter word to a simple little one-letter word to a three-letter word and get the real oomph of what is being said here. I'll read it again. He exercised all the authority of the first beast, and he required, I'm not in the right place. He had two horns like those of a lamb, but he spoke with the voice of the dragon. What dragon? The dragon of chapter 12. What dragon is that? That's Satan. And saying that the beast out of the sea, number one, in chapter 13, got all of his power from the dragon. And now we're saying already that the beast out of the land got all his power. It all feeds back to him. And anything and everything he does feeds back to Genesis chapter 3, where he made his appearance on planet Earth to the couple in the Garden of Eden and said, he didn't say it that way, but I'm going to. I want your worship. I've had a break with God who created me the most beautiful and powerful. There's plenty of evidence that Satan was, Lucifer was created the most powerful creature, angel. The most beautiful, and that's mentioned in many texts throughout Scripture. And saying, why is that such a deal? Because Satan said, I wasn't satisfied with that. I wanted to have it all. And then when I made that stab at that, and I got beat out on that, that doesn't mean I'm not going to take others down with me. I show up with Adam and Eve, who basically were living in a matter of speaking up to, in devotion to God. And Satan saying, I wasn't satisfied with what God had in mind, and I don't want you to be satisfied with what God had in mind for you, has in mind for you. And everything ever since, I just preached the whole message of the whole Bible in a matter of saying the spiritual battle that's ensued ever since. Okay? It's crucial stuff we're dealing with here, people. I'm sure you know that. Verse 12, he exercised all the authority of the first beast. Sort of like, you got to think of the Holy Trinity here. It's also made clear in Scripture that God is the source, in a sense, of all that, including Son and Spirit. He sent the Son came along, and the Son, Jesus Christ, made it painfully, excessively, abundantly clear that he's here to do nothing but the Father's will and gets his guidance and, enablement, empowerment from the Father. And what's more says about the Holy Spirit who will come after Jesus has had his time on earth and goes back to heaven, that the Holy Spirit will come as representation of Jesus Christ, meaning of God the Father. So it all flows in that sense, in order. You know, and saying the Holy Spirit will not do anything contrary to Jesus Christ and apart from his enablement and guidance and challenge. Okay? Now we're going to read right here in the picture of this unholy Trinity that this one, also beast out of the earth called the false prophet, gets all his power from the first beast, which power flows from the dragon. Total mimicry of the Holy Trinity. And Satan basically trying so desperately to say, whatever he can do, I can do. And you know what? He's right. In the sense of right in the minds of most people who will not know these things of the real scriptural and spiritual truths and truth and be able to discern the one from the other. Even in a sense, we read about it with the first beast, and we're going to cover it again today with the second beast of this same chapter, pulling off a fake, in a sense, almost fatality, and recovering from it. Jesus, come back from the dead. You talk about the enemy disguising himself as an angel of light, and to fool people right and left, up and down, front, back. And it's working. It's working. It's working. It's working like it never has in history. It's working like it never has worked in history. And people do not get it. A lot of these truths. They won't go to the source where the answers are. But do they have answers? All over our nation. All over the world. And we're right in the middle of it. It's just, you know, whether it's per se end times in the sense of, you know, there's 27 years left on earth here. I'm not saying that. No one is. But the point is it's going to go on for these end times, which is an expanded period of time that even if there's 270 years left or 2,000, it's still happening now. A lot of these teachings and truths and predictions. See, it's not waiting till 10 years before Christ comes. And it said all along that it would cover this wide, wide span of time. But it's certainly happening now. That doesn't mean there's only X amount of years left. It doesn't say that. We've exercised all the authority of the first beast, and he required all the earth and its people to worship the first beast. Watch this again. He required all the people of the earth to worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And we read about it at the first part of chapter 13 with the first beast. He did astounding miracles. Of course, while everyone was watching, that's right here, verse 13, read it for yourself. He did astounding miracles and signs and wonders. Of course, with everyone watching, verse 14, with all the miracles he was allowed to perform. I have to read that again. With all the miracles he was allowed to perform. Another way of designating the same thing, empowered and enabled to perform from because of where he got his power, which backs up to the first beast, which backs up to the dragon. He deceived all the people who belong to this world. Okay, so what stunts he's pulling and what tricks he's playing and so on and so on accomplishes this, deceiving all the people of the world. No, I didn't say it right. Because there's believers on the world who aren't deceived. Deceiving all the people who belong to this world. Lack of discernment. Lack of insight. Lack of understanding. Lack of teaching. Lack of interpretation of the truths of the only truthful one in existence. All truth emanates from him. He was then permitted to give life to this statue so that it could speak. Now we have another statue in the picture. And the statue of the beast commanded that anyone refusing to worship it must die. Daniel. The animals are there, correlating. Revelation 13 correlating with Daniel chapter 7. To a certain measure, the beast is here. Excuse me, the statue is here. Correlating Revelation 13 to Daniel chapter 2, which correlates and one interprets the other. It's like saying again, how do you know that's right? How do you know that's correct? How do you know that's proper? Scripture interprets scripture. The statue of the beast commanded that everyone refusing to worship it must die. So it wasn't enough to just decide, like, you know, you can do what you want. The smart people are going to worship and fall down to this image and so on, which is basically Daniel's three friends didn't that statue back then. All entirely one illustrating the other. He required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead. And no one could buy or sell anything without that mark. What is that? Economic control. Now, three things in particular are standing out here mighty clear with Satan's strategy, with the strategy of the enemy, with the strategy of the dragon. Political control, total and complete. Religious control, total and complete. Economic control. You want to eat, you get this mark. You don't get this mark, you don't get food, you don't eat. That's the end times picture. But total control politically, spiritually, economically. It's really, that's all it's about in a way, and that's everything it's about. No one could buy or sell. And it was either the mark consisted of the name of the beast or his number. Wisdom is needed here. Okay, I'll read it again. No one could buy or sell anything without the mark, which was either, the mark was either this, written on the right hand or on the forehead or imprinted or whatever put there. And that is to say this, that the name of the beast or the mark being the number representing the beast. And then it said, verse 18, I say it again, please be clear, that the beast or the number representing his name, wisdom is needed here, by the by. Wisdom is needed here. Let the one with understanding solve the meaning of the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is, what is it, folks? Does anyone know? The most agreed upon thing about that, I'll answer the question before I even get done fully asking it, much less waiting for you to answer. Does anyone know what that number really is about? No. 666. But we say more on that when we come to this story. This starts with a radio Sunday morning opinion show. So I kick in there. Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to America's number one Sunday morning opinion show. I'm your host, Timothy Martin, and today I'm honored to have as my guest a man who is undoubtedly the most talked about religious leader in the world today. Let me interject already, folks, that if we haven't caught it thus far, this third being after the dragon and the first beast, now the second beast, after the dragon, after the Antichrist, and now this world religious leader is what these words are all about that I read today from the last half of chapter 13. And if you want to stop listening right now, just understand this, that anything and everything to do with the deception going forth from here and emanating from this beast has to do with being deceived in the name of religion. Boy, that's a sticky one. We already pointed out the number of ways in which everything happening here in the enemy camp and from enemy sources is to basically meant to deceive people and to defeat them. I mean, annihilate. Hook, line, and sinker. And that being the case, then, you know, you look at religion and think, well, you're so hard on religion. Say, Jesus was hard on religion. I have a little notion, I'm going to say, just to illustrate with Jesus. If he wouldn't have come and had this face-off with religion, I don't believe the man would have ever been crucified by the political powers of this world. I absolutely do not believe he would have ever been crucified. Did religion and politics both do it? Yes. The high priest and Pilate, both henchmen and leaders there, no doubt about it. But it's the religious leaders who put Pilate up to it, that if Pilate didn't have that resistance and force and power and so on and so on, would they have ever bothered with this two-bit Nazarene to them in their way of thinking it? Therefore, and we can think about plenty of cases, and I could go into a story and so on about Rome and about Constantine and what people have done to combine state and religion, politics and religion, president, prime minister, and pope to get the enemy's work done. It's throughout history. And this chapter 13 of Revelation is letting us know that all stops will be pulled out in the last days and times to do the very same thing we've seen down through history, every single example of which was a precursor to what is to happen in the actual last days. But anyway, now, would you please welcome Archbishop Damon Detherell. I mentioned his name last week in last week's story. He appeared there. And these stories, obviously, the coming of the one beast and so on and the other correlate together and so on, but they're not necessarily chronological in that now in Revelation 13, what we cover, you know, first this happened and all that was done, and this start. No, there's overlap there, so that chronologically speaking is sort of whatever, okay? I don't care if you didn't follow that. I'm going to go on. I don't make it very clear. Martin stood, and Death Row entered, a warm smile spreading across his face as he waved at the studio audience. And he shook hands with the host and beamed at the crowd until the applause subsided. Before I go further, I'll say now, if you don't have in mind that we're talking about this one world religion that everybody is working on today, and basically saying it's very snobbish for Christians to follow a leader who's so exclusivistic as to say that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way to eternity, no other way to the Father, no other way to heaven. None. And anything and everything that happens today in just about any religion you want to name of the hundreds and thousands around the world are going to counter that, fight that, resist that, and argue that. And Christians will stand alone, and even then, a small fraction of what is so-called the entire Christian community to hold fast to the teachings of none other than the Lord of history and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, and God the Father Almighty, who says this is the way it is. And others say, it's not that way. We don't like that. We want our own. And that's the way it's going to be till the end, people. And I think those faithful to the Scripture will continue to diminish. It'll continue to be compromised. It'll continue to be cut down. It'll continue to be resisted, the teachings of Scripture. It'll continue to be negated, so on. And there are going to be a few that will hold fast and can only do so by the power and enablement of God. Archbishop Death Row, Martin said, I'm sure everyone in our network audience knows about all that you've accomplished in your illustrious career, but let me summarize. You were originally the pastor of an evangelical megachurch, and you gained a wide following through your mesmerizing oratory and your religious insights and your common desire to unify people of all faiths. The bumper sticker makes me sick. Of all the religions represented by their symbol or something, including the cross of Christianity, coexist. Let's bring them all together in one big happy family, in one world religion. And the Bible will hurl none of it. None of it. If we'll never get it or otherwise, whatever, but it's not going to change the teaching of the Bible. Coexist has nothing to do with place in Scripture and the teaching of Scripture. And that's what we're about here. But with unity as your focus, your mesmerizing oratory, your uncommon desire to unify people of all faiths, your unity, with unity as your focus, you built your church into the largest religious gathering in the world. And then after 20 years, you left your pastorate at the peak of your success. Can you tell us why? Thank you for your kind words, Tim. Believe me, I deserve none of the credit. It has all been the Lord's doing. So the Lord gets the credit for his heresy. And you'll see it all over the place. I left my congregation because it became clear that God was calling me to a much broader ministry, one that reaches out to people of other faiths as well. And now the talk show host says, by other faiths, I presume you mean all Christian denominations. Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Catholics. Well, you probably know what he's going to say and respond with. Well, yes, I do mean Christians of any stripe. But God is calling me to reach even further. His tent is much larger than we think. He has revealed to me that all people who worship a higher power are actually worshiping him, whether they know it or not. Don't miss it, people. I'm sorry. But all people worshiping a higher power are actually worshiping him, whether they know it or not. Bull honky! I want us to get it. I hope you do. But it's happening. It's here, folks. Has been for a long time. It's going to be around a long time yet, as long as the Lord tarries. And it's only going to strengthen and grow and intensify and multiply and compound exponentially. Yet we've long heard Christian claims that the only way to God is through Christ. Doesn't this divide them from the devoted practitioners of other religions? Yes, it does, Death Row sighed, shaking his head. And it is so sad that they cannot see that all are worshiping the universal one. It's too bad if you're dumb enough and blind enough to think that the Bible is correct in what it says and nothing than other than through the words and tongue of Jesus Christ himself. To follow that and not to realize that everyone's worshiping the universal one. Whether we call him Jehovah or Jesus or Allah or the Great Spirit or whatever, Christianity has been too exclusive to see this broader truth. I feel God's hand upon me to change that. You have initiated practices within Christianity that will lead to this change, have you not? Yes, but I can't claim the exclusive credit for that. Many other respected church leaders and writers have encouraged Christians to borrow mystic practices from other religions in order to sweep away the roadblock of rational thinking and open themselves to real faith. You see, true spirituality transcends rationality. So those who embrace these practices find themselves in touch with God and at one with the universe. They come to realize that they are part of God themselves. This is what will unite the religions of the West and the East. But surely you don't mean to welcome satanic or occult religions into your inclusive tent. Well, once you understand the ultimate goodness of God, we see that he works on two fronts. On the one hand, he draws us with his love. On the other hand, he goads us forward through pain and suffering. When we truly understand the benevolent intentions of God, we realize that God is merely the name we give to the drawing force before us, and Satan is the name we give to the prodding force behind us, but at heart they're one and the same. The goal of both is to bring us into the universal oneness of all being. Pastor, what is your ultimate hope as Archbishop of the United Council of World Religions? My hope is with God's help to bring about unity among all religions. Christ himself called his church to an undivided oneness. This is what I dream of fostering. Isn't that funny that they can quote that, basically that plea and drive for universal oneness, per se, in Christ? It's just like a certain presidential candidate making a plea for unity. Let's all be unified as long as you can come to see things my way, in my camp, from my perspective, my agenda and ambitions and goals. We have unity. In other words, Martin said you hope to achieve a one world religion. I just said the whole story. Now, among those watching the interview was Judas Christopher. You've met him more than once in just about every one of these stories. Now that his position as the Prime Minister of England was secure, he had his sights set on Europe. And as the interview progressed, his pleasure grew. When the program ended, Christopher called his aide, Chambers. Chambers, have Archbishop Detheroux flown here immediately. I must meet with him. The next day, a dazed Archbishop Detheroux sat in a plush chair by the fireside at number 10 Downing Street facing Prime Minister Christopher, who was now the de facto leader of the Western world. With little prelude, the Prime Minister got straight to his point. You made it clear in yesterday's interview that your goal is to unite all the religions of the world. I have long admired your remarkable success in breaking down the walls between religions and especially in moving Christians in America away from their attitude and practice of exclusivity. Me exclusive. The only way. It's been easier that I could have predicted, Mr. Prime Minister. It has been easier. The Western collapse of critical thinking has helped immensely, virtually obliterating the concept of absolute truth and leading people to rely more on emotion than on reason. The demand for rational proof for their beliefs has virtually gone out the window. Then with American affluence thrown into the mix, you end up with people who are bent on indulging their desires, people who think they are entitled to a life of ease. With this mindset, they are easily led away from sacrificial religious concepts to those that promise feel-good spirituality and prosperity. The Prime Minister nodded and Death Row went on. Values-free education and a media that bombards people with 24/7 entertainment have also had an impact. People no longer rely on the Bible as either their standard for living or their source of truth. In fact, few people even bother to read it anymore. Historically, government and religion, here we are again, have been the primary ruling, moving forces in people's lives. Christopher explained that political states in the past have consolidated their power by merging those forces into one. Think of the Islamic states today. Think of the Catholic slash state fusion or bond or of medieval Europe. Think of Israel under David and Solomon. Think of the ancient Medo-Persians. There's that empire again. Since your goal in the religious realm is the same as mine in the political arena, I propose that you and I form a liaison and unite our purposes. There it is. Now here's a news flash interrupting the picture here and coming into this story. Ladies and gentlemen, we've just learned that Prime Minister Judas Christopher has been shot in the head while delivering his speech in Rome. And according to the attending physicians, he has sustained a mortal, I guess that means deadly, doesn't it? A mortal wound and will not survive. Death Row fell back into his chair, stunned. Archbishop that he was, his hope of heading the first consolidated world religion had risen to soaring heights, only to plunge into a black sea of vast disappointment. He stared at the screen as reporters regurgitated the horrific details over and over and over. Suddenly, everyone in the room began murmuring. A change of scene again, and one of the nurses shrieked. Death Row opened his eyes and jumped back. The Prime Minister was sitting up, looking strong and healthy, as if nothing had happened. A nurse quickly attended to him. Gasps filled the room as the onlookers caught a glimpse of his head. There was no evidence that Judas Christopher had been wounded. The next morning, Archbishop Death Row again sat in Judas Christopher's office. The time, I have to say this, excuse me, I have to interject this, to say, well, now, you know, sort of, you can't pull off a sign, wonder, miracle like that without the power coming from God. So you're saying, in a sense, then, we have to deal with the fact that if this mortal wound basically was erased and he was allowed to come back to life, who could have done that but God, all right? So we allow for God doing it. Then the question is, why did God do it? That's why I said earlier that God will steer all these things in his sovereign power and guidance to accomplish his purpose, which at this point is to have these kinds of things come into being, come into power, and use that force, which is contained under, in a matter of speaking, the limitation of God's boundaries, to do his divine purpose in the annihilation of this old world that he created. And it's almost like the old joke, you know, sort of like, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. I created this world, and I can take it out. And I will do so after years and generations and centuries of teaching and beckoning and warning and invitation and rejection. But there's a price to be paid for the rejection. A nurse quickly attended to him. Gasps filled the room as the onlookers caught a glimpse of his head. There was no evidence that Judas Christopher had ever been wounded. The next morning, Archbishop Death Row again sat in Judas Christopher's office. This time, the atmosphere was eerily different. He felt a sickening chill creep up his spine the moment Christopher entered the room. It was as if some invisible evil presence accompanied him. But since Death Row didn't believe in the concept of evil, he dismissed the feeling as superstition. Mr. President, Death Row blurted out, he's the Archbishop, speaking to the Antichrist, world ruler, like the rest of the world, I am still reeling from your miraculous recovery. There's no way you should be alive, and yet here you sit, strong and healthy, without even a trace of your encounter with death. Can you explain this? Deep down, he says, I think you know who I am, and I think I know who you are. Archbishop Deatherault did know who President Christopher was, and as he looked back on his quest to unite all religions, he now realized that from the very beginning, he had actually been in the service of a dark master, the archenemy of God. His quest for religious unity had merely been a prelude to his real mission, which was to lead the world to worship a being of immense power, one who was determined to wrest that rest, like wrestle, take away, to wrest that the world from God's hands. The Archbishop threw himself wholeheartedly into Judas Christopher's quest to clinch political power by fusing it with the universal impulse to worship. And Deatherault knew just what needed to be done. They must redirect worship from the world's multiple gods to one godlike being. If they could capture people's spirits, their minds and bodies would soon follow. That's the name of the game. Deatherault conscripted a group of the most talented sculptors in the world to carve an intricate statue of a man, more than 30 feet tall. The statue was of heroic proportions. In the classic Greek style, the face was an exact likeness of Judas Christopher. No seams or imperfections were visible. Everything had been overlaid with bronze to polished perfection. Ladies, gentlemen, and noted guests, I welcome you to this historic occasion. Today, I have the honor of dedicating this temple as the central place, capital T, the temple, as the central place of worship for the entire world. Today, we will affirm that heaven has now come down and vested itself in the lives of humankind. We mentioned the temple, capital T, meaning the temple in Jerusalem, now the center of the worship of the world. So everything has come to Jewish ways in worship and temple. Yes, it has, but now it's being said, no longer will your God be distant. No longer will belief in him be optional. Today you will witness a phenomenon that will remove all doubt that he is among us. As you know, the Archbishop continued, only priests can enter the temple's holy place. So at this time, I will ask High Priest Zechariah to enter the sanctum with 12 attending priests as you watch the proceedings on the screens. Well, in the real temple, no one could have gone in there but the high priest. All that. I won't say more. As the high priest entered the room, he stopped short. Two men stood before the curtain that covered the most sacred place in the temple, the Holy of Holies. What are you doing here? The priest demanded. High priest. Without answering, the two men gripped the edges of the massive curtains and parted them. The 12 priests gasped and turned their faces away. Only the high priest dared to look up. His eyes widened as he cried out in anguish, "The Ark of the Covenant is gone. And in its place," his words were swallowed up in a wail of anguish. The other priests followed his gaze into the sacred place, and what they saw filled them with horror. In the place of the Ark of the Covenant, there was now a 30-foot bronze image of Judas Christopher. The priests fell to the floor, tearing their robes in grief. The masses in the court stared at the screens, not yet comprehending what they were seeing. Today I announce that I am not only your political ruler, I am also your one true God, and you must have no other. Serve me and you will prosper and live long on the earth. Continue to serve your little puny gods and spirits and you will surely die. Let those who have ears hear and obey. Sounds like the words of Jesus in Scripture. That's just the point, isn't it? When the statue's mouth ceased moving, the image returned to its original position. The crowd sat in stunned silence as Archbishop Deatherault again stepped up to the podium. Ladies and gentlemen and citizens watching around the world, the miracle you have witnessed today has been performed so that you may believe it is the work of the most powerful spirit of the invisible realm, a spirit that is guiding our president and his servants. The same spirit will guide you as well, if you will but believe and submit. Today, I call on you to make your choice. It's much, much, much more needs to be said. Would you turn with me in the hymnal to number 786? This is still along the theme of the prayer, along the prayer theme. But I think it's a good prayer for us to have in mind, closing off even this message today. And asking the Lord these things for ourselves. Of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men, who are but grass? I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, I who laid the foundations of the earth, I who say to Zion, you are my people. Isaiah 51, verses 11 to 12 and 16. Number 752.